You don't have a Bible, if you want to raise your hand, Danny's got some extras back there. He can pass one of those to you. And if you like that Bible better than yours at home or whatever, keep that one. That can be your Bible. And we're in John chapter 13. This is a series that we've been going through now for 6 months. Like, usually a series lasts like 4 or 5 weeks. People get tired of it and they're ready to move on. But you guys have hung in there with us now for 6 months as we've been studying through the Gospel of John, a series that we're calling Getting to Know Jesus. And that's what we're doing as we look each week, week after week, at the life and the ministry of Jesus as we are getting to know him. And we are getting to know him through his words, because he's told us and he's telling us again and again who he is. We're getting to know him through his actions, through the things that he's doing, through the ministry, through his teachings, all of these things revealing who he is. We've seen so far, we've seen 5 of the I am statements. In chapter 6, we saw Jesus say, I am the bread of life. In chapter 8, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, he said, I am the gate, or I am the door. In chapter 10, again, he said, I am the good shepherd. And then we saw last week, as Pastor Rye taught, we saw that he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And so we move on today. We're in chapter 13, and we're not just continuing to see him tell us who he is, but we continue to see him show us who he is too. He's shown us through opening the eyes of the blind. He's shown us who he is through healing the lame and healing the sick. He's shown us who he is by even raising the dead, which we saw last week in the story of Lazarus. And with all of these proofs, with his words and with his actions, you would think there would be no doubt, there would be no question, everyone there would be completely convinced he is who he says he is. But in the end, or towards the end of chapter 12, verse 37, it says, and even after Jesus had done all of these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. That's unbelievable, isn't it? That even as he did these things, these aren't just things that they heard about. Oh, I heard that Jesus healed a man over in Jerusalem this weekend. These aren't things that they just heard about. These are things they had seen with their very own eyes. But yet they still would not believe in him. And you know, that's still taking place today. That God is literally revealing himself to his creation. I've heard people say, well, if he would just show me, I would believe. And I'm telling you, God is showing you. He is showing you through his creation. He is showing you through miracles. Guys, I don't know if you've ever, like, just experienced childbirth or a life coming into this world. That is a miracle. It is unbelievable what takes place and how God has designed our bodies and how God has designed his creation. God is revealing himself. But yet people will turn their head the other way and say, I don't see it. I don't believe it. That the very fact that there is a creation screams that there was a creator, but yet people don't want to see it. God is still revealing himself. And so now we're in chapter 13. Jesus' public ministry has come to a close. In less than 24 hours, he will go to the cross and he will give his life. So these are the final hours. These are the final moments, and he's chosen to spend them with his disciples, these 12 men that he was probably the closest to in this whole time here on the earth. And he's spending this time with them. We don't know if it's 3 hours, if it's 4 or 5 hours, but he's there in that upper room with the disciples. And we're going to see over the next 4 or 5 weeks as we walk through these next few chapters, that time there, the teachings of Jesus, the prayer, they're breaking bread together, all of that time there in the upper room. But before Jesus teaches, he touches. We've seen that throughout his ministry. When he comes into a place, before he just goes out and teaches, he touches. And he gives us that example again and again. Before you teach, be willing to touch. And we see that again in his here in chapter 13, because before he goes and teaches them about servanthood or about love, he bends down and he washes the feet of his disciples. He serves them before he ever opens his mouth, he bends down and he touches. You know what's missing in this world today is not just the teachings of Jesus, because that is lacking. People, churches aren't teaching God's word like they should be. But it's not just the teachings of Jesus that is lacking. It's the touching of Jesus. It's the showing God's love to this lost and dying world. That is what this world is so desperate for, is the love of Christ. And church, that's our responsibility. It's not just to come in here and love each other. It's easy to love the people in here, right? We're brothers and sisters. We're friends. We're community. But we're not just called to love here. We're called to go out from here to love. That's what this world, that's what this town is missing, is the love of Christ, not just the teachings of Christ. And so as he models this for his disciples, not just here, but throughout his ministry, he's been modeling this idea of being a servant. He said again and again throughout his ministry, we see it in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, where he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That was his heart. And so what could compel that kind of ministry? What would lead him to that place of being willing to serve in that way, to where he would touch the sick, where he would feed the hungry, where he would wash the dirty feet, where he would even give his life? What would compel him to that kind of service? And it's love. This isn't just a story of being a servant and serving. This is an example of love that he's given, that God loves us. I heard a story one time about a journalist who was watching Mother Teresa, who was working with people that had leprosy, which is a horrible, terrible disease. And here she is changing their, and a highly contagious disease as well. And here she is changing their bandages on these infections, and just, you know, as their appendages are literally rotting off their body. And this journalist says, I wouldn't do what you do for $1 million. And she said, neither would I. Because it wasn't money that drove her to serve. It was God's love. It was modeling the love that her Savior had shown her, that she was willing to love people in that way. God loves us. In John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God showed his love toward us while we were still sinners. Not when we cleaned our act up and when we started doing a lot better. No, when we were still sinners, he sacrificed. He gave his life for us. In Psalms, it tells us chapter 86, verse 15, but you, O Lord, are the God of mercy and of grace, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God loves us. And not only does God love us, God loves you. And in verse 17 of chapter 13, it says, the things that I've shown you, now you go and do them. He's giving us an example here. He's modeling not just servanthood, but he's modeling love for us. And so in our passage today, we're going to see four keys to carrying out God's commandment to love one another. But let me pray for us first. Lord, we thank you, God, for the example that you've given us in Scripture, Lord, for your unconditional love, for your sacrificial love, for your gracious love, and the way that you love us, God. And then you tell us, Lord, to go out and to show that same kind of love, to love others the way that you have loved us. And that's not easy, and we need your strength to do that. And so, God, I pray this morning that you would stir our hearts, that you would open our eyes, that we may see those that we maybe have turned our back to in the past. Maybe they're even family members, or in some possibilities, even a spouse that we've stopped loving. And God, I pray that you would give us a love that's supernatural, beyond us, Lord, beyond our own ability to love people. We pray these things in your name. Amen. In the 50s, Jackie DeShannon, anybody know Jackie DeShannon? Okay. She wrote the words, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that the world needs more of, or there's too little of. The Beatles came along and they reinforced that with "All You Need Is Love," right? And then Diana Ross, not too long after that, came with her message of "Why Do Fools Fall in Love?" And then Chicago had their big hit, "Will I Still Love You?" And then Stevie Wonder, of course, called to just say, "I love you." And then The Cure, they didn't love too much, but at least on Friday they were in love, right? Any Cure fans here this morning? All right, a couple of us here. And then Beyonce was crazy in love, and then nowadays you've got Ed Sheeran and the Cashmere Cats and the Chainsmokers and all of them still singing about love. Love. It resonates with us all. Every generation, it speaks to us all. How many of you have heard a song or you've sung a song and you thought, "I could have wrote that"? Like, that describes perfectly my love life, my experience right there. I know in the late 80s going into the 90s, that was Def Leppard's "Love Bites" for me. That was my song right there. That was my jam in the late 80s. And so it resonates with every generation, the reality of love. We're all seeking real, authentic, true love. Not just an emotional experience, not just feelings, but love. And that's what Jesus is modeling right here in Scripture. He's modeling it to his disciples, and it's not just for this closed room experience. It goes beyond that, and it's a model for us as well to love each other. In this teaching, these are his final words. You know, and a lot of times we look at people's final words and we say those are so important. We cling to those. That with their last breath, this is what they wanted us to get. This is what they wanted us to have. And Jesus didn't, in those last words, he didn't just say to them, "Hey guys, we got to be more zealous." Or he didn't say, "We got to be more committed," or "We got to be more dedicated." No, he knew the key to the Christian life, the component to making Christianity or to be a follower of Christ. What it really was about was love. And so he challenges them to go to love one another. And then by the end of this chapter, he says, "Love one another as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." He didn't say all men are going to know your disciples if you go to church every Sunday. He didn't say that, did he? And he didn't say all men are going to know that you are my disciples if you wear nice church clothes to church on Sundays, or if you memorize all of these verses, or if you do these things. No, he said all men will know that you are followers of Christ if you love one another. And so the four key components to loving one another, let's start in verse 1 of chapter 13. It says, "It was just before Passover feast when Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, and now he showed them the full extent of his love. And the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God." This is the final week of Jesus' life. We saw that in chapter 12, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that beginning, that time as he came into Jerusalem, and they're singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And in John's gospel, it doesn't walk us through the rest of that week, but we know from the other gospel accounts that on Monday, Jesus goes into the temple. He cleanses the temple as they were starting to sell and trade and do all these things again. He said, "My house should be a house of prayer." And he runs all of that out of the temple and cleanses the temple. We know on Tuesday that he's teaching in the temple. It's expected that he was teaching in the temple again on Wednesday. And then here he is on Thursday, and he's gathered with his disciples there in the upper room. And this final teaching with the disciples. And he says that he knew that the time had come. You know, probably a half dozen times in the Gospels, we see Jesus use that phrase, but he says, my time has not yet come. You remember that? Have you heard that or seen that in the Gospels? My time had not yet come. And many times he's talking about the fact that they're pursuing, they're looking to take his life or to imprison him. And he says, my time has not yet come. But here he says, my time has come. That this is the time. This is the time for me to leave this world and return to my Father. He's speaking of his death. This is a heavy moment. Imagine that you know that you have less than 24 hours to live. That's a heavy thing. This is a heavy moment for Jesus. But even in that heaviness, and even knowing what lies ahead of him over the next 24 hours, this isn't just going to be a love fest where he gets to just sit there and enjoy the next 24 hours with these people he's so close with. No, he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be denied. He's going to be falsely accused. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be hung on a cross. This is a heavy time. And even in that, he had the freedom to love. That's our first component to love, is to have the freedom to love. And the reason that he had the freedom to love is because he knew who he was, and he knew whose he was. He had a peace. He had an assurance. And that assurance gave him the freedom to love. And I want you to know here this morning that if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, that you've received him as Lord and Savior of your life, that you have confessed your sin and trusted in him to forgive your sins, then I want you to know you have the freedom to love because of whose you are now. Because you are God's. You have the freedom to love. You know, too often people are hung up on their past. They're hung up on the things that they've done. They're hung up on the things that have caused brokenness and hurts in their life. But in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, it tells us every sin that you've ever committed is not only forgiven, but it's forgotten. Not just forgiven. It's forgotten. It is gone. But if you're still struggling with your past, whether it's recent or whether it's decades ago, if you're still struggling with those things, to let go of those things, to receive forgiveness for those things, then I want you to know you're not free to love. And the reason that you're not free to love is because what's going to happen is every time you try to love, every time you try to give yourself or to give of yourself, then what happens is the enemy's going to whisper in your head, how could you do that? You're such a hypocrite. When you have this hurt and you have this broken and you did that, what makes you think you can love like that? That you can display that kind of affection? It tells us in Revelations that the enemy, he is the accuser of the brethren. He loves to do that. He loves to whisper those things into our heads, that we're not worthy, that we're not capable. And he'll use our past every time. And so we need to be free of our past. We need to be forgiven of our past. And we do that by putting our faith in Jesus Christ and receiving his love, receiving his forgiveness for our sins. Then we can have that kind of confidence. Then we can have that kind of peace of whose we are. And it's in that peace that we can begin to love freely, that we can love with the freedom that Jesus gives us. The second key we see in the next few verses, 4 and 5, he says, and so he got up from the meal, speaking of Jesus, and he took off his outer clothing and he wrapped a towel around his waist. And after he had poured the water into a basin, he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. The second key to love is the cost of love. We need to know there's a freedom to love and there's also a cost to love. They're sitting there, they're at the dinner table. And in those days, dinner tables would have been lower. You didn't sit with a chair with your feet under. You just kind of knelt down, your feet were to your side. Basically, your feet were in the next guy's lap, you know, as you were getting ready to eat. And Jesus looks and he sees that no one has washed their feet. That was customary in that day. When you entered someone's house, someone would wash your feet, especially if you're going to sit down to take a meal. Before you would sit down to take a meal, you would wash your feet. Why? Because your feet are in the next guy's area, you know? And so it's good to have your feet clean. And so Jesus sees this and he begins to wash their feet. Now, was Jesus the only one who saw this? Was he the only one who noticed what was going on? We don't know. There's really one of three reasons why maybe none of the disciples responded. Maybe they were it was unnoticed. Maybe they didn't see it. It's hard to believe. I mean, if they didn't see it, at least they probably smelt it, right? As they're sitting there. But maybe it went unnoticed. Or maybe it was unimportant to them. Maybe they didn't do it because it was unimportant. But when you think about culturally how important that was, that doesn't seem to be the case either. Most likely, it wasn't because it was unnoticed, or it wasn't because it was unimportant. Most likely, it was because they were unwilling. And a lot of times, that's where our service breaks down as well. It's not because we don't notice, and it's not because we don't think it's important. It's because we're unwilling. And in that, and one of the reasons I say they're unwilling is because in Luke's account of this same story, he tells us that the discussion among the disciples was who was the greatest amongst them. And probably what they're thinking, and they may have even been kind of pulling rank right here, is because maybe they did realize that their feet needed to be washed, and maybe they're trying to figure out who's the most important, which would also mean we can figure out who's the least important, and then guess what? Guess who gets to wash feet? The least important is probably, or may have been part of their train of thought here. But for whatever reason, none of them do it. Jesus sees this need, or he smells this need, and he interrupts what they're doing. He interrupts this meal that's about to be served, and he begins to wash their feet. He takes off his outer garment. He wraps a towel around himself like a servant. He prepares this water. They see what's going on. They see what he's getting ready to do, and none of them say, oh, let me help you with that. No, they just allow him to do this humbling thing. And he loves them through his service. And listen, I want you to know this, that if you're going to commit to that, if you're going to say, I want to live a life of love through my service, I want you to know it's going to cost you. That there's going to be interruptions in your life. And sometimes those come at the most inopportune time. Like, ministry doesn't always happen on a schedule. Did you know that? Like, service doesn't always happen at the most convenient times. I've helped two of my neighbors bury their dogs. One because he needed a shovel. One, because he needed someone to, like, do some last rites or something. And so with that, one of those times, it was a Saturday. Clemson football was getting ready to start. I had watched my schedule. I had prepared the popcorn. I'd poured my drink. I literally was sitting down on the couch when he knocked on my door. And I thought for a minute, maybe this can wait. I mean, the dog's not going anywhere, right? And that's super insensitive, but that was my thought for a second. And then I realized, like, this was an opportunity to serve. This was a chance to go. And what did it, you know, cost me? An hour of a football game. But so many times that service opportunity comes in a time when we're in a hurry or we're busy or we have something else on our mind that we want to do, and we have to weigh the cost. Am I going to do this? Is it worth it? But if we commit to say, I'm going to love people through my service, then it's going to cost you. It's going to come at inopportune times. But Jesus doesn't just teach them about service. No, he touches as well. And so there's a freedom to love. There's a cost to love. The third key to loving we see in the next couple of verses, 6 and 7, he says, and then Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. Jesus is giving us a model of love. There's not just a freedom to love, it's not just the cost of love, but there he gives us a model of what it is to love. And Peter didn't get it right away. But you know what? Years later, before Peter would be martyred for his faith, Peter got it. Because he wrote in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, he said, "Clothe yourself with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Peter didn't get it in the moment, and Jesus told him, "You don't understand this right now, but you're gonna get it. You're gonna understand this," and he did. He understood what it was to truly love someone, to what it was to humble yourself. And he recalled, you can just imagine years later, Peter recalling the story. This isn't just something that he heard, this was something that he saw, that he witnessed, that he experienced. And he, maybe years later, it took years, but he got it. Here's the interesting thing about this model that Jesus gives us. It's completely unannounced. As he serves, it's unannounced. He doesn't stand up and say, "Now I will perform for you a great act of service in your midst." He doesn't announce what's getting ready to take place. He just does it. You know what? I want to show you something. Look at my Bible. You see this? There's no picture of this event in my Bible. That means that Jesus did not get down to wash their feet and do this right here. Hashtag foot washing. You know, I mean, that wasn't his motivation in serving, so that he could post it, so that he could let people know what he's done. It was unannounced. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "When you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, so that they will be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full." All of that, you know, hashtag service and posting and all of those things. I mean, I see it's really popular now. You know, you see the guy puts the story up about how he took his $150 tennis shoes off and gave them to this homeless guy, and he's videotaping the whole thing. And maybe it's to raise greater awareness and to stir our hearts and all that. We can't judge and know their motivation, but I do know this, that he's received his reward in full. So when you serve, you don't have to announce it. You don't have to tell people what's getting ready to take place and what an awesome person you are for what the service you're getting ready to do. Follow Christ's example. And not only did he not announce it, he completed it. As he's washing their feet, it tells us later that when he finished, he did it all. He didn't just start and then stop, because that's what happens sometimes in service. People start with the best intentions, but then realize what it's going to cost, or realize what they got to give up, or realize what it really entails, and they stop. And I got to tell you, that probably would have been tempting. After you get about two or three sets of feet in, is to be like, all right, someone else can take over now. Like, this is, you know, getting gross. But he completed it. His love was humble, and his love was complete. And then the fourth thing that we see in this is that there's difficulty with loving. It's not always easy. We see that in verses 8 through 12. Because Peter said, "No, Lord, you shall never wash my feet." And then Jesus answered him, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And then Simon replied, "Well, do not just wash my feet, but my hands and my head and everything as well." And Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to be wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew that there was one who was about to betray him, that he was there. And so that's why he said, "Not everyone is clean." And when he had finished washing their feet, he put his clothes back on and returned to his place. And he said, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" And he asked them, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" There's difficulty in loving. As Jesus is serving, as he's showing his love, Peter protests. And he says, "You're not going to wash my feet. But then when Jesus corrects him, then what does he say? Okay, he says, okay, well, don't just wash my feet then, wash all of me. And honestly, sometimes love is met just like this. Sometimes love is met with the pride of independence, where people don't want to receive it. And then other times, love is met with the complete opposite, and that's over-dependence, where people say, I need you to do this, and I need you to do this, and I need you to do this, and this, and this, and this, and it knows no ends. And so where's the balance in that? Love is not always easy. We need discernment. We need to pray. We need to ask God to show us when and how and what we're to do. Kyle and I had a example of this last night as we had left dinner and we had to grab some things and go back over. We have a mission team that's here and take some things over to them. And we saw one of the guys that we feed in the park on Wednesday nights, and he started in on the, you know, I need this. And we said, no, we're not going to give you any money. And then it was, well, I need this. And he's like reducing the amounts of money. You know, it's like, I need this then. No, we're not going to give you any money. Okay, just this then. And it was like, no, we're not going to give you any money. And the reason we're not going to give you money, I didn't say this in the moment, but my reasoning is because I know what you're going to do with it. You are most likely not going to go get food with it. And there's times where we have to say no. There's sometimes when your discernment, you realize, you know, that he doesn't understand this, but it's the right thing to say no, that I'm not going to feed this addiction, or I'm not going to feed into enabling him to continue in this. And so we need discernment. We need to pray. We need to ask God. We need to have sensitive hearts. Listen, I don't know if you're supposed to pay that family's electric bill that's in so much need right now. But I do know you're supposed to love them. I don't know what that may look like in your life and in that situation and in that moment, but you are supposed to love them. I don't know if you're supposed to answer that phone call every time they call, no matter what hour it is. But I do know that you're called to love them. And whatever that may look like in that situation, you need God's discernment to tell you that. Loving is not always. 13 through 17. It says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that I am. Now that I am Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, and you should wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Hey, there is book after book being written right now about how you're going to be blessed, how to live the blessed life, what it is to receive God's blessings. I'm not kidding. If you go to a Christian bookstore, and you don't even have to go to a Christian bookstore, you can go to, I saw one the other day in Maxi Pali, a book by a popular pastor in the States, all about how you're going to live a blessed life. And you know what? I know there's some great principles in there. There's some great things that you could do, make your life better, make other people's lives better around you. But the real key, he tells us right here, you will be blessed if you do these things. If you do what? If you serve others. If you love others through your service, you will be blessed. You know, theology can be complicated, right? That's the study of God and the things of God. It can be complicated. And I want to make it a little simpler for you this morning, because I want everyone to think of it like this. There's a basin theology, not a basic theology, a basin theology, all right? There's two basins. The first basin is the basin that Pontius Pilate used. And what did Pontius Pilate do? When Jesus, we'll see this in a few weeks, when Jesus is brought before him in this mock trial, as he's been falsely accused of these things, he's brought before Pontius Pilate, and he takes a basin, and he pours water in it, and he washes his hands. And he washes his hands of the situation. He sees the problem.
He sees the need. He sees what's going on. He knows. But he chooses to wash his hands of it, to turn around, to go the other direction. That's one basin that you can choose. The other basin is the basin that Jesus uses, where he pours the water in it. He sees the need. He sees the problem. He smells the problem. And he puts the water in the basin. And he lovingly serves those needs that he sees. It's a basin theology. Which one are you drawn to? Which one are you using in your life? Or is it the one that Pontius Pilate uses and just turning your back on situations? Or is it the one that Jesus uses? This teaching in the upper room we're going to be in, it's actually called the upper room discourse or the final discourse. This is the final teachings of Jesus' life. It's also the longest of his teachings. You see, longer than the Sermon on the Mount, longer than the kingdom parables or the Olivet discourse, this teaching goes on for us, it's going to be a few weeks, a few chapters. And part of that, this time, and part of the teachings of Jesus in this, one of them is when he breaks bread with his disciples. Right after he washes their feet, right after he shows this love in this way, he says, now, let's break bread together. And so we're going to do that this morning. We're going to do this in remembrance of what he did there that night. And more importantly, what it even pictured that night. What it was a symbol of, and that was the cross. As Jesus says, my body broken for you and my blood poured out for you. Now, we are a very diverse church. We have people here from all kinds of different denominations. And I want to let you know that this is an open table. We invite you to come. The only thing that we ask is that you have professed faith in Christ, that you are a believer here this morning. I believe that that's what Scripture teaches, that if you're a believer in Christ, then you should take communion together. And the way we're going to do that is in a minute, the ushers are going to come. They're going to prepare the elements. And then as we sing a song, as we have a time of prayer, then the table will be open. You can come up. You can take the elements. You can kneel here at the altar if you want to do that. You can take them back to your chair. You can receive them right here and take them here. And so we're just going to have an open table. You can take as the Lord prepares your heart. And I do want you to do this. Before you respond, and before we do this in remembrance of what God has done for us, is I want to give you an opportunity just to take some time and be in prayer. To take some time and make sure that there's an open line of communication there. If there's anything in your life that the Lord is stirring, if there's anything that stands between you and God, that you would take this time right now, confess those sins, and receive his forgiveness. We're going to have some people up here as well that would love to pray for you. As we are responding in communion, if you feel the Lord pulling on your heart and you want to pray with someone, there'll be some people here that would love to pray for you as well. Let's stand together. I'm going to ask the worship team to come at this time. I'm going to ask the ushers to come and prepare the elements. As we're responding, if you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this morning you say, I know I need to do that. I know I need to receive him as Lord and my Savior. I want to give you an opportunity to do that. As I said, there's going to be some people here that would love to pray with you in that. You can come here. You could do that right there in the quietness of your chair. It's just a prayer of God. I know I'm a sinner, and I believe that your death on the cross paid the price for those sins, and I just receive that right now. I receive your free gift of forgiveness. And there's others here this morning that you're not free to love because you can't get past your past. You're hung up. You're stuck there. And I want to invite you to come as well and just let someone pray for you that God would set you free. He tells us in Scripture that he came to set free the captive, to bind up the brokenhearted. So will you do that this morning? Let's pray together. And after just a minute, I invite you to come and receive.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength.